Tonight, as we enter into our lesson, I want to kind of use a couple of historical events to kind of set the stage for the lesson of the evening. And I want to consider just for a moment, a scene that's been recorded of an event that took place roughly 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha, where a man from Galilee, a man by the name of Jesus, was crucified. And in the remaining few moments of that scene, of that particular recorded story, Jesus makes an appeal to his father regarding those who had just brutally beaten him and hung him on the cross, the ones who had ridiculed him, the ones who had humiliated him. And in Luke, the 23rd chapter, in verse 34, it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A similar scene just a few years later is recorded in Acts, the 7th chapter, when a man by the name of Stephen, who's standing before a council, gives an excellent summary of Jewish history up to that point. And as he's delivering this history, and as he makes the connection between that history and this man called Jesus that we just talked about, he angers the populace there, and they begin to stone him. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 59 through 60, it says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Excuse me. In both of these examples, these men begged God to not immediately cast judgment upon those who had assailed them, those who had beaten them, those who had brutally and cruelly treated them. How could these men have that level of compassion for those who had just been and were still in the process of cruelly treating them, showing their hatred, showing extreme cruelty? And neither of these men were asking God to unconditionally pardon these people, for that would have been against God's will. When we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, we realize that God has kind of set a standard for man and the sin that he commits. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his longsuffering to us, were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so though God doesn't want any man to perish, he does want man to find his way to him, to repent of his sins, and to recognize their error. You know, these men that were hostile in both of the historical accounts that we observed, there's no doubt they recognized, at least to some extent, that they were sinning. You know, there were false accusations drummed up against these men. There was cruelty. There was murder. They couldn't help but to know that what they were doing was wrong. Now, some of them thought that in the eyes of God, what they were doing were the right things. And maybe that's part of the reason these men asked favor upon them. But you know, when we think about that, and we think about these men looking at the situation, both Jesus and Stephen, and seeing the situation, it's very difficult for me, excuse me, to understand how they would ask God to forgive those who were mistreating them. You know, when we look at the life that we live and we look at the world around us, there is no lack of evil. There's no lack of immoral living. There's no lack of immoral activity that surrounds us every day. It seems quite easy for us to take a firm stance against that evil activity. It may be hard for us to understand how Stephen and how Jesus could forgive these people, to reach that level of compassion for those people that had mistreated them. How would it be natural for them to ask forgiveness for those who mistreated them? So the intent of our study this evening is something that I needed, something I need on a daily basis as I interact with mankind. I want to look at Scripture and I want us to kind of come up with a plan, a biblical-based approach to reaching this level of compassion. We got to come up with a plan to love, a plan for love in the lives that we live. You know, unlike most paths that lead us to a better frame of mind, to a better conduct, to a better way of living, a forgiving spirit, any of those plans that take us down that road, start by observing God. God's forgiving spirit was evident from the beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God makes a separation between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. And he pronounces judgment upon the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here in this passage, God is foretelling the injury which Satan is going to sustain, and the one that he will cause, Christ. And he's looking at the injury that he causes Christ, the seed, bruising his head, or bruising his heel. He's more than likely talking about that crucifixion. But then through Christ's resurrection, he then crushes the head of Satan, as it says in other translations of this passage. He will bruise thy head or crush thy head. And it's talking about how Jesus is going to conquer that death. In John, the third chapter in verse 8, the Bible reads, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And see, here it reveals to us why God's plan was put in place. John writes that Satan was a sinner from the beginning, and that all who sin are followers of his. And this propensity towards sin is why that plan, the very reason that God put this plan into place from the beginning of time. Why he established that plan, why he made his son manifest or made known his son to mankind. It's revealed in Scripture that this plan was not created just for an isolated few. It wasn't created for just a certain number of people, a certain nation, but was created to include all men from all nations and all ages. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, very well-known passage to most of mankind. Excuse me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God so loved the world. And that phrase "world" there is talking about this sphere that we live on. The entire world. And all of the inhabitants of that world, or at least all of those that have the ability to believe on him. And that narrows it down to what? Mankind. You and me. And every other man and woman on this earth. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 confirms what John 3:16 is telling us about the motivation for such a marvelous plan. John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." See, God's love for man was the motivation behind his plan. This plan that would allow man to escape condemnation. This plan that would allow man to have reconciliation for his sins, for his transgressions against God and against God's will. God sent a Savior to appear before man and to ultimately sacrifice his life so that man could be freed from the bondage of sin. Remember what we read in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and verse 34? It indicates to us that God's love was also extended to his enemies, extended even to those who would crucify an innocent man, to even those who would stone an innocent man, and in so doing, transgress God's laws. His plan was not only offered to those men, but Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 makes it clear that every man that sins because that makes him an enemy of God, is offered this gift of salvation. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5 tells us that sinners need a Savior. And if you were to jump back a couple of chapters to chapter 3 and read verse 23, you will see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of mankind has sinned. That means that Jesus was sent to this earth not only for those who would crucify him or would stone another innocent man, but also for you and for me, because we too have sinned against God. We've all sinned. We're all in need of a Savior. God has provided that Savior through the depths of his love, through his compassion, even for those who don't deserve it, or at least from our perspective, that don't deserve it. And that expression of great love deserves a response. Have you ever had something that you desired a great deal, something you really wanted? And then someone you loved bought that for you and gave it to you as a gift. Let's just say your grandmother. Let's say your grandmother bought something that was of great value to you, something you really desired. She gave it to you. And if you were to take that gift and give her absolutely no response, not even a thank you, not a hug, nothing, it's unheard of. It's unreasonable. We wouldn't imagine that that would happen. How much greater is God's gift? How do we respond to him? It's even more absurd to give no response to God for his offering. 1 John chapter 4 reveals the only response that would be appropriate. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." So what's our response to be? It should be love. We should demonstrate our love to him. And how do we go about doing that? Returning love to one who shows us great love is the only reasonable response to that great love. God's due our love. He first showed us the greatest love that anyone could show. A greater love than we can ever match. Thankfully, he's also given us instruction on what an acceptable loving response can be, how we can demonstrate that love. And it's through that through that instruction that he gives us that we can learn how we should love God. Look at John, the 14th chapter. I'm going to read verses 15 to 21, where Jesus tells us how love can be demonstrated to him and to God. In John, the 14th chapter, verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And you skip down to verse 21, it says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. See, by keeping God's commandments, we show him our love. We'll demonstrate our appreciation for him, for his giving us a gift that brings about our salvation. It's through that continual obedience that we demonstrate our love, and that enables us to have a loving and to know a relationship with him. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." The Bible teaches us that continually keeping the commandments of God brings us to perfection in his love. It tells us that the path to this forgiveness, which was demonstrated by Christ, this compassion on others, can only come through continual obedience, which will continually develop us, bring us closer to that perfection of God's love. You know, one of these commandments is listed in John the 15th chapter. And it's a commandment that's demonstrated among our brothers and sisters in Christ. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 13. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Excuse me. When we show our love to one another, we're mimicking Christ's love by loving one another. Jesus says he's given the greatest gift to his friends. And then in verse 14 of this same passage, he reveals who those friends are. In verse 14, he says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." And again, it goes back to that obedience and how that obedience demonstrates our love to him. And when we demonstrate that love to him, then we become his friends. And we show that also in our love to one another in the church. Jesus makes that connection to obedience in order to receive the gift that he offered. To be his friend is to be obedient to him. Obedience to him, to his gospel, and to his instructions. That's the will of God. It's that bond that we have in love to Christ that also brings about that bond between Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1, 21 through 22, "Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently." The purification that we gain through obedience to his gospel brings about unfeigned, that means not false, not pretend, love between Christians, between our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12 confirms this love that should abound in the church. It says beginning in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 3, it says, "And the Lord makes you to increase and abound in love one toward another." I think most of us would agree that we should love one another, that we should demonstrate this love, that we would agree with these teachings. But read on just a little bit further in 1 Thessalonians, because Paul raises that bar just a bit in the next few words of this very passage, where he says, "And toward all men, even as we do toward you. He says, the love that we have for one another in the church is not only to stay within the church, within those that believe like we do, that think like we do, that act like we do, but it's to be extended to all men. The love we share to one another, which is nurtured by the love of Jesus Christ, is also to be extended to those that we come in contact in the world. Those we may not agree with. Those we may not look at and go, that's not a good behavior. The ones that don't think like we do, the ones that don't agree with us on everything. A common stance that's taken by men is to retaliate when evil is done to them. I wish I didn't have those thoughts. I wish I could say when somebody treats me bad, I just, you know, it's okay. I go, God, don't hold this against them. I wish I could say that. I wish I would act that way. But the Bible teaches us that the evil that we see, that we receive, should not be returned. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15 says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Even if we're dealt an evil blow, we're to respond with good. That's what was demonstrated by our Savior on the cross. That's what was demonstrated by Stephen as he asked God not to hold that against the men who were killing him. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus even instructs us to extend this love and good treatment to those that we would consider our enemies. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, maybe it would help us to accomplish this if we were not too quick to forget our own past, to forget where we've been, to forget what has been forgiven us. Turn again to Titus, the third chapter. We read a verse from Titus 3 earlier, and I want to add just one more verse to that. In Titus 3, beginning in verse 3, it says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You know, those we often get perturbed with, those that we get upset with, those that we find frustration with, most of those are facing some of the same misguidance and ignorance that we had faced in our lives, that we also have experienced. Are we to look at others and their error and scoff at them, condemn them for the acts that we ourselves were one time guilty of? Jesus is teaching us that we should take the time through love, through kindness, to patiently lead them to a better way, to guidance in the Word of God, to help them see their error and to find the truth. It can't be accomplished by labeling them as heathens or malefactors and just writing them off. I'm guilty of that. You know, Paul didn't do that when he was in Athens and when he was among those people that were steeped in idolatry. He instead used their unknowing admission of ignorance as an opportunity to reveal to them the God that they did not know and the gospel that he offers. You know, God also gave us the instructions. He gave us the resources to do the same thing. He gave us the examples of Paul and of the other apostles and the others in the New Testament, how they reached out to those who were lost in this world and taught them about Jesus Christ and the love that he showed them and the love that they had experienced themselves. In order to complete this path to the forgiveness demonstrated by Jesus and by Stephen, and ultimately by God, is we must embrace their same desire for mankind. And that desire is that desire that they not perish. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't want any to perish. He didn't want you to perish. He didn't want me to perish. He didn't want those who crucified his son to perish, but to come to repentance. And in order to learn to develop that compassion that Christ had, is to have that same desire for mankind, for our fellow man. To develop the compassion necessary to look past the offense to the needs of the offender. Not to unconditionally forgive, that's not what God expects, but to help them understand the condition that's laid before them, the condition that they are in, and the path that will lead them to salvation in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 25. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Our approach to the evils of mankind is not to exercise judgment on them. It's not our place. God's the only one that's authorized to cast judgment. We're to assist the sinner in finding their way to the truth, to lead them to the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ. We have to plan to love. We have to help those who know not so that they know, and so that they can respond to the gospel that's given them. I want to summarize our study this evening by reading 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. We have to plan to love. God has given us that plan. He's laid that plan out for us. He's given us examples through his son and through the apostles and those that followed his son. We have to have compassion for other men. And we demonstrate our love to God through obedience. You know, the way we begin that life, the way we begin that path to this plan of love begins with obedience, and obedience to his gospel plan. Obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we can be forgiven of our sins through the waters of baptism. And if you're not a Christian this evening, we want you to consider that, to consider your condition, and to consider that we have no guarantee of tomorrow, and that now is the time to make the decision to follow Jesus Christ, to be obedient to his gospel, to repent of your sins, to be washed in the waters of baptism so you might arise a new creature, and that you too might demonstrate his love in the life that you live in his service. If you're a Christian this evening and maybe you struggle with this love, this compassion for our fellow man, we want to help you through study, through prayer, through encouragement. Whatever spiritual need you have, let your need be known this evening and come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.